So would you have your Bibles open? The 19th Psalm, that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, but looking at just one text. But I'll read it because it's only a short psalm. So Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, I cannot begin to think that in the last 6 weeks that you have forgotten all that I have preached in this place over the many, many years that I've been preaching. And I am very encouraged, and I'm sure you all are, by the heartwarming commitment that there has been over these last 6 weeks to the ministry of God's word and how much it has graced this place. And I think it has done very much to secure that which has been preached over the many years. And we would all, I'm sure, be grateful and say amen to that and thank God for it. But now, as most of you know, I'm convalescing. I'm coming back to my strength again, and I'm able to stand here and preach the word of God, and I'm glad to do so. Normally what I would do on this Sunday, I would actually finish any series that I've been going through and I'd begin a short summer series, for that reason simply that many of you are coming and going on holidays and so on and so forth. So what I'll be doing, I'll start the parables again, God willing. I'll start the parables again the first week in September, when the children are back at school and everyone's back to normal after the summer holidays. But for the next 6 weeks, I'm going to preach here and there from the scriptures upon texts which I think might be very helpful to us. And so this morning I'm making a start in this way. Now, the first of these summer messages are meant to take us back to a subject which, It's not hard to understand that we are by nature forgetful. So I'm taking us back to something because I reason that we are all by nature very forgetful. It's part of the human nature that all of us shares. Paul says this to the Corinthians: I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached. Why remind them? Because they were forgetful. When the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, he says this: reminding God's people, reminding them of those things which have been taught. And the Apostle Peter says, always, I will always remind you of these things. We can never be reminded too much of the very core, the very heart of the Christian gospel. How do we understand it? Well, this morning, I want to bring to you a message from this text, the 12th verse. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. I would say that the understanding of sin of our errors is foundational to the Christian gospel. When the angel came to Joseph to comfort him and said, "Be of good cheer, don't worry. The child that's to be born to you, you are to call him his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." At the heart of the Christian gospel is the question of our sin. Without it, there is no Christian gospel, there's no understanding, there is no message. We have nothing to say to this generation. We have nothing to say to the world around us. Without this starting thing that we call sin, as God has revealed it in his word, we have nothing. And I can say to you, because of this, the Christian gospel will never die out. It's sure. Its fixed place is absolutely certain, because man's sinfulness is absolutely fixed. It will never go away. Now, I have something to tell you at the very beginning, that God knows all about sinfulness. Listen carefully to me. He knows all about its power and its deceptiveness. He knows all about its cruelties. He knows all about its depths. May I put it like this? He knows about the sorcery of sin. Nothing about it is hidden from his sight. I like to put it in this way. He knows its deep magic. And he knows its destructive hold upon us. But while God knows all of this, here are we in the 12th verse. Ah, what a contrast. We are to God, but who can discern their own errors? The Authorized Version says, who can understand their own errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. That's the message this morning. So, let's begin. The first thing to say is remarkably that this man who wrote these words was not ignorant. And we can observe easily, I think, from these words, that the psalmist was not ignorant about his deep faults. He was clear about it. And yet, he suggests that sin is such that what it does is it hides itself from us. It hides its ugliness. And instead what it does, it presents to us a flattering form. It presents itself in fine colours so that what it does is it spreads its spell over our lives. And it's for this reason that we see ourselves in such a grand light. And as I preach this morning, you watch how the pain starts to penetrate upon your own soul. You'll be able to measure it yourselves. Because the light which God sheds upon us about what he knows about us and what we are willing to know about ourselves are two different things. At the heart of the Christian gospel, I say it again, is the appreciation which God has of our own sinfulness. And we know that the most difficult thing that anyone has to deal with when they're confronted with the gospel is the question of their own sin. And why do you think for the last 50 years that I, 40, 50 years that I've been a part of the church, that I have watched this thought of sinfulness drain away so that the churches are done with it, so that no one wants to mention it? Listen to the writer of the Ecclesiastes. He says this, "This only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes." This is God's take. He created us upright, but we have gone after many schemes. Listen to the 36th Psalm. "The wicked flatter themselves too much to detect their own sin." And this famous verse in the Proverbs, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." So while the author is not ignorant of his real condition, yet he acknowledges this truth, that sin wears the most subtle disguises. Do you understand that? Even now as I preach, sin is wearing its most subtle disguises, so that it's almost impossible to detect it. Otherwise you'd have rooted it out by now. This text is to show you that though you do the greatest detective work, you cannot discern your own errors. If we were to put it in New Testament language, the Apostle Paul puts it like this. He puts his finger on it. He says, their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And if we were to stop there, and we were to leave, and I had nothing else to say, we would say this is the natural condition of all men in the sight of God. Trinity Evangelical Church does not foister this opinion or this vision or this idea upon mankind. The Bible is replete so that we are in no doubts as to how God views mankind. Let's just ask this question. I'll ask it in three parts, make it easy for you. How is it that sin possesses? How does it possess such deceiving power? How does it appear to present itself in such fine colours and in such a glorious tapestry, when in fact it's not pleasant at all, but it's hideous beyond description? How does it do it? This must be one of the most fundamental questions that any of us can ever ask ourselves. How does sin do this to us? And I tell you, without hesitation, just so that none of you attempt to go off on some ridiculous journey, blaming the devil and blaming this, that and the next thing, sin gets its power from ourselves. So no point looking at someone else or looking at something else. It gets its power from ourselves. Who pleads for sin? I plead for sin within my nature. Wasn't someone else pleading for sin? It was you within yourself. Who was on sin's side? I ask you, who was on sin's side when you were sinning? You were on sin's side. Who defended it? Who justified it? You did. You gave it its power. Because sin finds such an affinity with everything in us which by nature is fallen, which is corrupt, which is against God, which perverts the energy, which moves us so completely away from those things which God wants and to those things which we want. You know, when you were God-defying in your mind, it was you in your sinfulness. When you were gratifying yourself in your behavior, it was you in your sinfulness. Not someone else, not something else, but it was you. It was me. I'll prove it to you. Let me just show you how colourful, how pleasant, how coming up smelling of roses sin does its work. I could have chosen any number of things. I've just chosen three. Let's just take ease. Let's just take ease. Everything in our being will cry out for ease. Give me ease. I prefer ease to to labor. I prefer it to endeavor. I prefer it to hard work. But God has said in His Word that He has bound man over to work for all of his life by the sweat of his brow. And so it is. It is part of the curse and the judgment of God upon mankind that he must work. Yes, but God, I prefer ease. God says, earnest, toilsome labor and endeavor is my way. Yes, but I prefer ease. Well, which way do you go? Ask yourself. I go with the compliance of sin. Of course I do. Who becomes the counselor at this point? Sin becomes the counselor. Are you going to argue with it? Are you going to find fault with it? Of course not, because sin gives you what you want. It gives you your desired ease. And because, friends, it is so congenial, you'll never argue with it. This is how sin works. I'm giving you the mechanics, the understanding of how sin actually works in our lives. It supplies everything which our natural appetites desire. So ask a man, ask a woman, do you want to work or do you want ease? And they'll tell you easily, just like that, I prefer ease. Regardless, I do not care what God has said. I will have what I want, thank you very much indeed. Take then the love of pleasure. It's said of Moses, listen carefully, while he was in Egypt, that he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Let's get this straight. The Bible calls sin a pleasure. It's a pleasure. Because that's what the Bible calls it. And that's why you fall to it and enjoy it so much. Because it is so pleasurable. By nature, it cannot be forsaken. By nature, it cannot be given up because it is essentially the greatest pleasure naturally known to any one of us. And in our reading in Proverbs 7, the reason why I chose it, by the way, it could apply to a man, a male prostitute, female prostitute, it doesn't matter. I'm not particularly bothered, but of course, I take Proverbs 7 as it is rendered up to us as the Word of God. The prostitute's lips drop honey. Her mouth is smoother than oil. And yet it says that she has slain a mighty throng. So powerful. She always gets a ready hearing from those who come to her. Why? Because they are lovers of pleasure. It is pleasure, friends. Moses is marked out for this reason, that rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, he endured all that was put before him. What a man. What a man. It is very striking indeed. I've chosen another, it could be anything as I say, but I've chosen pride, although I've spoken on pride before. Do we not all have an ideal self? Do you not all of you have an ideal self? Of course you do. And we arrive at this ideal self by, strangely enough, by self-assessment. Of course we do. With complacency and with admiration. And we are glad to put up this ideal self. We tell ourselves that although we might not be quite perfect, we might have a few flaws, but no more than the chap over there or the woman over here. I've got a few blemishes, but I know I'm not perfect. We say that to quiet ourselves, of course we do. But we credit ourselves at the end of the day by being a kind of ornament of human nature, so that we can justify ourselves and hold our heads up. I ask, will anyone give up the idol of self-worship? Will pride give it up? And though the Word of God comes to beat it down and tell us what we really are by nature, we will fight it to the bitter end. Because I'll tell you why. Who can discern their errors? Who has been your counsellor all of your life before Christ came? Who has been your advisor? Who has been the one who bolstered your pride and your passions? I say sin did it all. And what we say when we're unbelievers, those of you who are not Christians, you're saying this morning: we are rich and we need nothing, thank you very much, and especially nothing from God. That is the mark of someone who is an unbeliever. You know, when people have a photograph of their husband or their wife or their children or whatever, and they give it the pride of place, what they do is they set it up in the house so that you can see it, they can see it, and they can all look longingly at it. Nothing necessarily wrong with that, of course. But that's what we do with ourselves. We set up an image of ourselves as to what we think we are like. And God comes along and he says to us, who can discern their own errors? Just imagine if you were to set up a picture of yourself on the wall of your home and you hung it there proudly, and then you invited God in and said, now you paint your picture of me. And what do you think the difference would be? What would it be? I'm not asking you to ask the neighbour or your best friend or your husband or your wife. I'm asking you to ask yourself, if God comes in and he paints the picture and the two are together, you can do it, you can work this out very easily. But who can discern their own errors? Is it not the truth that we all have delusions of grandeur about ourselves? The sorcerers of sin have done this to us, and they're so powerful. They will not allow us to be seen in God's light, so the only light that we care to have cast upon us is a relative light, that thrown on us by society. So there will be those of you this morning, very easily you judge yourself by your worst friend or by the worst neighbour. That will not do. This morning I want to ask all of you to be willing to have a look at your true selves, so that you might, by the grace of God, discern your own errors. Now, it is true that our errors are often, very often, hidden from others. In fact, we work tirelessly to make sure that they're hidden from others. Don't we? That's the truth. We work tirelessly to hide our errors from other people. We don't want our true selves to be seen. But then what we do is we hide them from ourselves. And we are locked into a life, all of our lives, where we cannot discern our errors. What an unhappy place that is to be. It means then that our errors can't be confronted. And the moment someone stands up and preaches like this, we feel uncomfortable. We're itching. We're on the move. We want to be out. I don't like this. I don't like this preacher. I don't like this message. Of course not. And it is no surprise, of course. It should not be to any one of us that if sin is so ingrained within every one of us, I don't want to go on about this now, just I mention it to you. If it is so ingrained, you won't be surprised then that the Christian gospel teaches judgment and hell. It's a natural conclusion of an understanding of this truth in Scripture. And so if I were to hide from you that there is a judgment day, for it is, it's determined, it's decided, it is fixed. It is decided by God. There is a day apportioned for all men to die. And the Bible says, then comes the judgment. So is it possible that even now, that there is someone, maybe someone, who says that my errors are not as bad as the preacher makes out? Well, let's just see a little bit more. Let me try to be persuasive. The psalmist has been moved to ask God for his forgiveness, because he then says, forgive my hidden faults. The Authorized Version says, forgive my secret faults. Have you got secret faults? I suspect that you have. Think about your duplicity just for a moment. The fact that we want the revelation of ourselves to always show the best side of us. We don't want anybody to see the worst side. We're corrupted so much by sin that we will do anything to hide it. Don't you think that the very fact that we are willing to hide our sins is evidence of our conscious grasp that we know that we are sinners? There isn't anybody in the world who doesn't know that they're a sinner, because everybody is trying to secret away their own faults. Everyone has a conscience. Everyone understands that there is right and that there is wrong. And yet while we are adept, and we are, at hiding things from God, we foolishly have lost sight of the fact that he can see everything. So that he has seen all of your life in every detail, every word, every action, every thought. And he will see in the future every deed, every action, every thought. Let me just show you how serious this is, if some of you have never considered this before. If you go back to the campaign of Joshua that he waged against Jericho in taking the land, God said to him, I want you to do this, this, this and this, but I don't want you to take any of the devoted things for yourselves, because there were so many things that were devoted, and they were devoted to those things which would have been false, and they would have corrupted the people of Israel. Of course they would. Just following that event of the fall of Jericho, Joshua sends out just a small group of people to go and take the city of Ai. But they get defeated. They're astonished. God's with them one minute, and the next minute he appears not to be. And when Joshua is down on his face, lamenting it all, God in effect comes to him and he says to him, what are you doing praying? Get up. Up. On your feet. Realize what's going on and what's happened. There's sin in the camp. And when it's uncovered, of course, it is this man, Achan, who has taken for himself some of the devoted things. And I'll quote you what the passage says exactly. When he was questioned, he said this, when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside the tent. They are hidden. That's the point. They are hidden. He could not be open about them. He could not talk about them. He could not tell anyone anything about them. They had to be hidden. And I'm saying to you that Achan knew that he was wrong, and that's what his hiding displayed, that it was wrong. And yet he still drew them to himself. And that is what we are like. We know those things which are wrong, and yet we still draw them to ourselves. But in hiding them, we know. His hiding testifies against himself. Do we think that we can hide our faults and our sin from God? Do we really think that we can do that? Surely not. Well, the lead up to the question about hidden faults is really the the beauty of the glimpse of the gospel. Forgive my hidden faults. And it's this that I just want to ask you to occupy your minds with for the rest of this message. The psalmist is willing, I'm struck by that, to talk of his hidden faults. I wonder if any of you would be. I wonder if you would be. Just think of your hidden faults for a moment, one or two of them. Would you be willing to talk to anybody about them? I doubt it. It's sensitive, isn't it? Hidden faults. It's extremely sensitive. In fact, we often find it easier to face up to our exhibited faults and confess them, almost by virtue of saying, well, as a joke, I am a bit of this and I'm a bit of that. But at the same time, we don't want to reveal our secret faults. The gospel starts in our understanding when we are close to coming clean with God about our secret faults. Then you start to taste the gospel. Now, you know me, I've got no time for priestcraft. None at all. I do not believe that any man can help you with regard to the putting away of sin. Only God in Christ can do it. Only God in Christ, no one else. And so this man says to God, forgive me. Look how beautifully simple. Forgive me, or forgive my hidden faults. And it reminds me of the cross of Jesus, where Jesus said, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. What a beautiful word this is. Christianity is nothing without this word, forgiveness. It is everything. It is the joy of my heart, the joy of my life even, that this word appears. And I want to press it upon all of you. Can you break your delusions of grandeur? Can we forsake our love of sin and the secret faults by ourselves? Of course not. But God can pierce every nook and every cranny and every corner and every room in the house, and he can search out every error. But you've got to give him the key. You've got to say, come in, Lord, and look. You might not want me to come in and look. I'm not bothered about that. But would you give the Lord the key to come in and to look into every room? Don't keep the key to yourself about your secret errors, about your secret sins, about your hidden faults. But hand over, as it were, the key to your very soul, to your very life, and say to the Lord, come in, Lord, and have a look at my secret faults, because then they can be forgiven. As I preach this morning, I wonder if God comes to look into your mind. Give him the key. Does he come to look into your life? Give him the key. Does he come to look into your very soul? Give him the key. Without this, no forgiveness. Forgive my hidden faults. He wants God to come in and deal with his hidden faults, and then they can be forgiven. You say, well, he'll find my greed. Give him the key. He'll forgive you of it. He'll find my lust. Give him the key. He'll forgive you of it. And my hatred. Give him the key, he'll forgive you of it. And all of my fear and my trepidation and my anxiety and my jealousy and my bitterness. He'll find all of that. Sure, he'll find all of that. But he'll forgive it all. Friends, he's the only one who can convict and convince us of these things. Andrew Hemingway and Trinity Evangelical Church can't do it. I can only preach the word. And he is the one alone who must open up our lives this morning and convict us and convince us. I noticed that when the Lord Jesus was speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he said that when he comes, he will convince of sin. Are you convinced? If you're a Christian, you're convinced of sin. Because the Holy Spirit has convinced you. That's why he came. One version says he will convict of sin. Are you convicted of sin? It's one of the sure marks of a person who is a true child of God that they are convinced nothing will ever change my mind about my sin. I am absolutely convinced of it. You might ask yourself, has God come with the key to my soul, to the door of every room of my life, and it has been thrown wide open so that he might forgive all of my hidden faults? Someone once said this, he's a poor hypocrite who only deceives others. The true hypocrite has managed also to deceive himself. Have we deceived ourselves? Because, friends, we have not deceived God. When the Holy Spirit comes and convinces of sin, can you see now he's doing the impossible? He's doing what otherwise is impossible. I can't discern my own errors. Well, I haven't got the power to do it. I need the third person of the Trinity to come and come in with the key and unlock all of the doors and point to all of my sin and convince me of it. This is what Christian conversion brings. You might go away this morning and say, I can't discern my own errors. Well, you'll be like it all of your life, apart from the Holy Spirit in your life. You'll go on with this forever and forever and forever, right up to death itself. And we will remain in our sins unless he comes and sheds his light over our benighted souls and brings light to bear upon us so that sin is revealed and so that forgiveness might be found and peace with God might be known in our lives. You realise, of course, that the work of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Jesus, because he's the only one who can forgive us our sins. That's why, just quickly tell you, I got fed up of looking at my sins. I got fed up of it. I spent so much time looking at my sins. I found myself overwhelmed looking at them. And the more I looked at them, there were more of them, and more of them, and more of them. I'm fed up of looking at them. I couldn't bear to look at them anymore. And so I went to the Lord Jesus. And he said, I'll bear them all away, so you don't have to look at them anymore. This is the glory of the gospel. Have you understood it? Can you see the gospel this morning? The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things, who can know it? This morning, don't trust your heart. Trust your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to me, not to this church, but to Christ alone. And you'll never understand the depths of depravity that are yours until the Holy Spirit comes and convinces of sin and then points you to Christ, that you might believingly go to him and be pardoned and forgiven. Forgive my hidden faults. And the Lord does do. I'll give a bit of advice. for anybody who's got tired and weary and burdened by looking at their sins. I've got something else for you to look at. It's a lot better. Because looking at sins all day burdens you, doesn't it? Well, I found that. So what I do is I look at my sins and I see them with a nail through them. Every one of them. Not some of them, but every one. So all of my sins were crucified to the cross of Calvary. And what does the hymn writer say? And I bear them no more. That's how you get peace with God. That's the glory of the Christian gospel. My sins lost ownership and no longer had my name attached to them when I believed in Jesus, because he died and pinned them to the cross. And he took them all away. And he said, I'll tell you what, I'll own your sins. I'll own your secret faults. I'll own your hidden faults. Though you can't discern them, the Spirit of God can come and he can discern them and point you to Christ, and he can take away all of your sins. The power of the cross is that he nailed all of my crimes, all of them, to that cross of Calvary. And he swallowed them up in the Lord's forgiveness, and therefore I am forgiven. You read it in Colossians, he forgave us all our sins. I love it. I love the simplicity of it. Let somebody else come and argue with the Holy Spirit. Let somebody else come and argue with Christ. I will take the words of Scripture. He forgave us all our sins. So this morning, you might say for yourself, well, I've never given the Lord the key to my heart, so to speak. I've never had my hidden faults removed. What am I to do? Do something today. You can do it. Young and old alike. You've got the control of the key. You're the one who won't repent. You're the one who doesn't want to go and discern your own errors. The Lord wants to, and he would do. But you must go to him, and you must seek him while he may be found, because he may be found right here and now, this morning. And it's possible for everyone to become a Christian. Who can discern their own errors? No one. But the Holy Spirit can discern all of them. Who can forgive me for my hidden faults? The Lord himself. And he will do. That's why he came into the world. Why have him to be the saviour just of this one and that one and this one, and not of you? May Christ be the saviour of everyone who is gathered here this morning to hear this message on this wonderful text. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. When we do this, and we know this to be true in our lives, we'll be able to sing this hymn with true meaning and with joy. I sang it in my own garden yesterday. I learned it 40 years ago. I've never forgotten it. It can only be sung with true belief when what I've preached on this morning becomes true for you. O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I climb the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross, that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. May there be that endless life of Christ, the one who forgives us for all our hidden faults, for all our errors. May there be that life, not in some, but in every one of us. God bless the word of God to us this morning. Amen.
Amen.